these Sunday mornings, we're now trying to pick up a few subjects that need some further explanation and amplification, and that center around great and themes that run through the Scriptures. Therefore, it's not an attempt to try to expound any one Scripture passage, but attempt to gather up various passages and teachings in one connected theme. Last Sunday, we looked together at the knotty problem of legalism and how it pervades the whole Christian church. And today we want to take a problem of a somewhat different nature, that which centers around the teaching of the Scriptures about the dispensations, dispensationalism, and that which concerns the on-working program of God as it unfolds through the course of history. I think I can best introduce this to you with a rather personal word. I grew up as a young Christian at a time when the great dispensational Bible teachers were household names in America, men like William R. Newell, whose great book on Romans and later on Hebrews was a great help to me as a young Christian, old Dr. A.C. Gabelein, who was an immigrant from Germany, but became a marvelous prophetic teacher and conference speaker in the 20s and 30s of this century, and Dr. James M. Gray, who was the successor to Dr. Reuben Torrey, who founded the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and also Dr. Gray became president of the Moody Bible Institute and was a great Bible teacher. And then, of course, that prince of expository and dispensational preachers, Dr. H.A. Ironside, who was for many years the pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, and who was in some sense my patron saint since I traveled with him for the close during the last year of his life. At that time, when I was just a young Christian, the Scofield Reference Bible was the hallmark of evangelical Christianity. You just couldn't be a Christian if you didn't have a Scofield Reference Bible tucked under your arm. At least it seemed like to me that fact. And the Scofield Reference Bible, edited by Dr. C.I. Scofield, who was a lawyer, who became converted to Christianity under the ministry of D.L. Moody, and studied many of the Brethren writings, and put together a tremendous book, a tremendous set of very helpful reference notes that was issued as the Scofield Reference Bible, became the great teacher of dispensationalism to a whole generation of people. It was Dr. Scofield who defined a dispensation in that Bible as a kind of a classic definition in this way. I think in the second chapter of Genesis, he has a note that says a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And he saw through the course of history seven different periods of time in which God was doing different things with men. He called them the dispensations of innocence, which covered the time before the fall when Adam and Eve were in the garden in fellowship with God. And then the dispensation of conscience that followed after the fall and up to the time of Noah, when men lived according to their conscience. And then the dispensation of human government, which came in after the flood and went from Noah's time until Abraham. And this then introduced the dispensation of promise, as Abraham was given various great promises of God by which men were to live, as Dr. Scofield saw it, until the time of Moses, when Moses brought in the law, and the dispensation of the law then ran on through many centuries until the coming of Jesus Christ, who introduced the dispensation of grace in which we all live, to be followed yet by the dispensation of the kingdom, which many call the millennium, 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth that is yet to come. Now, those were the seven dispensations, as many of you have been taught, and as I grew up understanding. During those days, I remember so well some of the great slogans of the dispensational teaching. One was rightly dividing the word of truth. borrowed from 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul exhorts young Timothy and says, do your best to present yourself as a worthy servant of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to the dispensational mind, that meant dividing up history according to these dispensational distinctions, rightly dividing it so that you have a clear understanding of the divisions of time. Now, I've since come to understand that that verse doesn't refer to that. That is really talking about hermeneutical or rather interpretational principles. That you're to handle the Word of God according to clear-cut laws of communication and not go off at a tangent on various doctrinal hobbies, but plow a straight course through the Word of God is literally what the phrase means. And then another one of the great phrases of that day was the great parenthesis, which had to do with prophecy, and took note of the fact that seemingly God has interrupted his program with the people of Israel, the nation Israel. And at the cross, that nation was scattered abroad across the face of the earth, and God introduced the church. And then that church age will run its course until the great tribulation, and then God deals again with the people of Israel and winds up this age with a resurgence of the prominence of the nation of Israel. And the period in between then is called the great parenthesis, the time that God is working with the church as opposed to Israel. Now, there's a good deal of truth in these teachings, and these men of God were greatly used to help clarify and understand the scriptures from these points of view. I remember another one of the slogans that I heard frequently was, all scripture is for us, but it's not about us. And this was an attempt to try to show people that certain parts of the scriptures seemingly did not apply to the church, to Christians today, but were addressed only to the Jews and not to us. And there is some grain of truth running through this as well that we need to understand. It certainly was pointing out a very important matter. And all of this, of course, found its final expression in the ministry and leadership of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the successor to Dr. Schofield at the great Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, Texas, and who founded, as most of you know, the Dallas Theological Seminary, of which I became a student and a part of in 1946. Now it's been 22 years since I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And people frequently ask me, are you still a dispensationalist? And that's what I'm trying to answer this morning. The answer, I think, is yes, but with modifications. And I want to explain those modifications, if I can, to you. I no longer agree with the definition of Dr. Schofield that is in the Schofield Reference Bible, because he starts out a dispensation as a period of time. And though a dispensation has some relationship to time, time is not the essential element in it. And I want to explain that in a few moments. I much prefer the use of the biblical terms, an age and times and seasons. These are biblical phrases to mark the way God works through the course of history. We have the age of grace as we're living in it today. And Jesus, remember, spoke of the times and the seasons to his disciples, which he said are in the Father's power. And the Father administers these various times and seasons in human history. But I don't think you can study the Bible without realizing that without a doubt there are time distinctions that have to be recognized. God hasn't always done everything with man in the same way. There's a progressive unfolding of truth across the course of history. And we must recognize the various steps God took in that process. All Bible students recognize this and understand that there is a progressive unfolding of scriptural truth. And therefore, in some sense, All Bible students that take the Bible seriously are dispensationalists. You are, for instance. I noticed that you didn't bring any of you a goat or a sheep to offer as a sacrifice this morning, which indicates that you're dispensationalists, because you now understand that those requirements have passed away, and God isn't demanding this of man any longer. I doubt if any of you have a tree in your backyard which you feel forbidden to eat of the fruit of. And yet Adam and Eve had such a tree, and that marked a difference, a change of dispensations since that time. And I notice that all of us are gathering here now on Sunday morning instead of on Friday evening, as the Old Testament saints did. And this marks a recognition of God's differing dealings with men. Change of dispensations has come in. Remember those remarkable and majestic words with which the Epistle to the Hebrews opens, where the writer says, God at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers in the past by the prophets. At sundry times and in different ways, God spoke in the past. And that represents what Jesus calls the times and the seasons, which the Father has in His own power. Now, this word dispensation is a biblical word. It's found in the King James Version several places, although I don't think it occurs in the Revised Standard Version. At least, it's not often translated that way. It comes from a basic word in Greek, the word oikoumene, from which we get economy. You'll notice the difference of the similar sound, economy, in English, oikoumene. And in Revised Standard Version, it's translated stewardship, or some places plan. For instance, it appears in Ephesians 1:10, where Paul speaks of a plan for the fullness of time. And that word plan is the word oikoumene, economy. In Ephesians 3:9, the Apostle Paul speaks of a dispensation or a stewardship, which was committed to him, which he calls in the RSV, it's called a plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And this is the word that we're dealing with. Literally, it really means the law of the house. Oikos is house and nomos is law, and oikonomos is the law of the house. And it has to do with order and regulation within a household. You have your house law, and I have mine. Mine is different than yours, I presume, and in that, I live in a different dispensation in my house than you do in yours. We have neighbors next door to us, and we had for a long time neighbors who evidently had a very loose law of the house. Their yard was neglected, trash was lying all over it, the lawn was allowed to die out and burn out, the yard was messy, the house was messy, the paint cracked and peeled off, and the whole house looked shabby. And we were sorry that they had such loose ideas about housekeeping. But now some new neighbors have moved in, and their house law is much different. Now the yard has been planted to a beautiful green lawn, and the trees and shrubs are being trimmed, and the yard is kept clean, and the house is in order. Regular hours are being kept, and the whole neighborhood is thankful for a change of dispensations that has come in, you see. It's under a different regulation, a different house order. I think that a great deal of damage has been done in understanding the Scriptures by linking dispensations with time. Now, there is a certain element that is present that links with time, but essentially a dispensation has nothing to do with time or a period of time as such. Let me illustrate. In John 1:17, you have a verse that dispensationalists often use. It's where John says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this has been pointed out to mean that you have a dispensation of the law introduced by Moses, which covered the whole of the Old Testament period. And primarily, the people of the Old Testament lived under the law. And they tried to fulfill the law. But in the New Testament, Jesus changed all that, set aside the law, introduced grace and truth. And now it's by grace and truth that we live. Now, that's very confusing, because that ignores the fact that in the Old Testament, there was grace and truth running all through the Old Testament. Right in the middle of the law and the struggles of the people of Israel to obey the law was a provision by God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, as we've been seeing on the book of, in the book of Leviticus, that deals with grace and truth. All the system of sacrifices is God's gracious provision to enable people to escape from the thunders and cursings of the law. And it's a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, grace and truth was as much available and as much a part of the life of God's people in the Old Testament as it was in the New. And it didn't just begin when Jesus appeared in the flesh, as this sometimes would be made to seem to teach. Now you see, it's trying to link it to time that is the confusing ingredient. This verse is actually referring not to any periods of time, but to the instrument through which these came. Moses was merely a man. Moses was the servant in the house of God, the book of Hebrews calls him. And a man is able to expound and explain the character of God as set forth in the law. This is, any man can do that. We can understand and see the character of God. And Moses was given that privilege of expounding it in the law. But law will never redeem. Law will never save. Knowing what God is like or what you should be like will never help you, because you can't do it. And so grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer, God at work among men. Only He could give grace and truth. But He gave it as much in the Old Testament as He did in the New. That's the point. So it isn't a period of time that is marked out, you see, but it's really a reference to the origination of these two great themes in the Scriptures. Now, because of this confusion, many dispensationalists have rejected, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, the great passage in Matthew 5 through 7 that, in which our Lord Jesus taught such marvelous truths about the character and nature of the Christian life. And many dispensationalists say, no, this doesn't belong to us. This only belongs to Israel. It's to be fulfilled in the kingdom. It doesn't belong to us. Because that passage incorporates the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Many dispensationalists refused to pray the Lord's Prayer. Yet this was the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and has great value and meaning for Christians today. And some even go further and take much of the Gospels and apply them to the kingdom age. And sometimes some of them reject water baptism. It's not being applicable to today. Or even the Lord's Supper, they say, doesn't belong to us, but is only to be celebrated in the millennium yet to come. And some of them set aside all the apostles except Paul and say Paul is the apostle to the church. And he's the only one that we should read, that he wrote words for us. The rest were Jewish apostles, James and Peter and John. And their words do not have any significance for us, only to the Hebrew Christians do they apply. Now you see, these distinctions have all been made, in my judgment, because of an attempt to try to link the thought of a dispensation with time. But it isn't a time period. A dispensation represents a level of understanding of God's truth. And it also has to do with the way that truth has been made known by a divinely chosen method. For instance, God did choose the sacrifices and the offerings and all these pictures of the Old Testament as a way of teaching truth. And Paul in Galatians, the passage that was read to us this morning, says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Well, it doesn't mean that people had to wait for 400 years or more, or longer than that, 1,200 years, during the whole time of Moses to Christ before they could come to Christ. No, the law was teaching them something about Christ all during this time, through the sacrifices and the offering. And they could come to Christ through those means. That's what he's saying here. And at first they started out on just the kindergarten level of looking at these pictures God gave. Then they began to understand what they meant. And so the level of their understanding rose higher and higher until it brought them to Christ, which they saw as pictured by these offerings and sacrifices, and they trusted his work for them, just as we do today. And thus they entered a new dispensation, even back in the days of the Old Testament. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I think that's an important distinction that we need to observe. You see, it's possible for a single individual during the course of his life to pass through many dispensations. Take, for instance, a savage living down in the jungles who is an animist or a worshiper of idols, of images, and so on. He's living, of course, Dr. Schofield would say, in the dispensation of conscience, in which he's only responsible to his conscience for guidance. But then we'll say some Jews come along, and they get acquainted with him and begin to teach him the Old Testament and the revelation of God about through Judaism, to understand the law of Moses and the sacrifices and so on. And he becomes a Jew. Well, now he's moved into what Dr. Schofield would call the dispensation of the law. He understands something of that further revelation. His understanding of God has been greatly increased, but it's still far short of what the New Testament sets forth. This according to a dispensationalist point of view. And so finally, some Christians come, and this savage is led to Christ, born again, is taught the New Testament. Now he's moved into the dispensation of grace, but it's the same man, just at various stages of understanding of his life, moving from one dispensation to another. So you see, a dispensation is not so much a period of time as it is a level of understanding that increases gradually as men begin to grasp the truth that God has given. And it's that Paul means is the process of a schoolmaster starting you out on kindergarten level of pictures about God and moving on until you see the real thing. An encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, the living God. Now, the last point of disagreement that I would have then with the classic picture of dispensationalism is its tendency to view individuals in the past as locked into a pattern of truth which they cannot rise above. That is, dispensationalists often teach that the Old Testament saints did not understand and did not experience God at the same way that we do today. That they lived at a lower level of understanding and experience than we. And they couldn't come up to ours because ours is based on a fuller and fresher revelation of truth. But I'm sorry that I would have to disagree strongly with that. As I read the Old Testament men of women of God, I find I can't really improve much on what they experienced of God. Men like David and Abraham and Isaiah and others. When David writes in the Psalms of how he felt in relationship to God, I find myself just echoing what he says. Nothing that I have experienced has ever gone beyond what David has known. He cries, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And I can't beat that. That's what the Lord is to me, but he's no more than that. He's the strength of my life. And I see no difficulty, no difference in that expression than that of the Apostle Paul's when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You read Isaiah and you see beautiful descriptions there of his understanding of the being, the wisdom, the knowledge, the character of God, of His grace and of His abiding presence. And He writes to the people of Israel and says, even the youth shall faint and the young men shall grow weary, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And I can't beat that. You see, these men began at the lower level than we do. They learned it by a different process, but they grew by faith into an understanding of God. Take Abraham, for instance. Abraham. I don't speak by faith, I speak by electricity here. Abraham is said to be the father of the faithful. That is, everyone who's ever exercised faith walks in the steps of Abraham. He doesn't go beyond him. He simply follows him. He achieves the same relationship with God that Abraham achieved. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And he's set forth as the example of those who follow, so that we become children of Abraham, walking as Abraham walked. Children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And as Abraham was taught of God and learned of God, he came into an understanding of God. And the promise that was given to Abraham is promised to us. You read the book of Galatians here. Paul bases much of his argument on that fact. And in the book of Romans, that the promise of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that was given to Abraham and experienced by Abraham, is exactly what is given now to us who are Gentiles, not Jews at all, but called to follow according to the promise and the grace of God. Now, you see, faith is a way of eclipsing time. Faith is a way of surmounting time and eliminating it, if you like. When you live by faith in the Word of God, you're able, as the book of Hebrews puts it, to taste the powers of the age to come. The age to come hasn't come yet in history, but it can come in your experience. You can live in the millennium now in your inner life. You can know the presence of God, living in the city of God, walking in the midst of the garden with a river of life flowing through it and the tree of life on each side in your experience now. By faith, although it hasn't yet come in history. And faith is that marvelous way by which the people of God of any age are able to enter into the truth of God. You see this so marvelously in David, for instance. It's true that David was brought up under the law and under the sacrifices and the offerings, and he brought his lambs and goats and calves and bulls and sheep and so on like everyone else. But as he brought them, he was listening to what God was saying by them and learning what God meant by these things. And there came a time in David's experience where he no longer felt it necessary to offer offerings. Not that he quit entirely, any more than, for instance, we who understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper no longer observe it. Of course we do. Just understanding what it's getting at doesn't stop us from observing it. But you remember in the 51st Psalm when David has committed the terrible sins of murder and adultery, and he's covered them up. Then finally God exposes it, that David cries out for forgiveness and thanks God for the washing and the cleansing of the Word in his life. And then he says, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, else I would bring it." David understood what these things meant, and he's passed beyond the need to actually bring these things. Or he says the sacrifices of God are an obedient heart, a contrite spirit, and an obedient spirit. This is the sacrifice that God wants. And even the Lord Jesus reminds the Pharisees on one occasion of an incident in David's life, when he and his armed men came into the tabernacle, and they took the showbread, the 12 loaves of bread, expressly designed for the priest food, limited only to the priests. And yet David, who was not a priest, and his men ate the showbread. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, what do you make of that? You dispensational legalists, what do you think of that? But you see, he understood that David had come to understand what the showbread meant. And he passed then beyond the picture to the real thing. So that by faith, these men and women of old entered into all the truth of God that we do today. Now, there is a difference between the church and the nation Israel. And here, dispensationalists make a proper distinction. And here it's important to understand these distinctions, because this is what gives us a grasp of what God is doing in history. If you don't make these distinctions and understand what a biblical definition of a dispensation is, you'll never understand what's going on in the world today, right now. You'll get discouraged. You'll be sure that it's all going to fall apart, that your life and the lives of others of your own day are wasted lives. That we're only waiting for a final event, and until we get there, nothing counts very much. And if that's your view of life, you've missed completely what the Scriptures are trying to impart by these means. For you see, what the Bible tells us is that God is today at work behind the scenes of human events, building a new kind of humanity. The world is familiar with the old kind. There's only one man that's ever lived in all of history, really. It's the man Adam. The life of Adam has been spread across the pages of history, and it's always the same old story. Rather depressing to read. That's why history can often be very boring and dull if you don't understand this great fact. Because it's merely a chronicle of the life of Adam, with its ups and downs, its inner wars, its fightings and tumults, its hating and bitterness and resentment and injustice. And that's the story of one human life spread across the pages of history. But that's not the only man that's alive today. The Scriptures tell us there's a new man, a new creation, the new man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And God is building a new humanity in him. And it's going on behind the scenes of all that's taking place and involving all the heartache and all the struggle and all the tears and pressure of your life and mine. And that's part of the process. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks of a day that's coming when God's going to lift the curtain and the world will suddenly be startled and astonished to see what God has been building quietly behind the scenes all these centuries. When, as Paul calls it, the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, and the curse shall be lifted and the curtain raised and a new humanity appears. But it's been produced all these times. And like this, the first Adam, the second Adam is made of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Part of it is physical and corporate. Part of it is inner and spiritual and soulish. And this is the part, you see, where the church and the nation of Israel come in. The part of the new humanity that is physical and outward and external is Israel, the nation, redeemed and sanctified under its true Messiah, to be at last the expression of God's life visibly before the world. But there's an inner part as well, having to do with ideas and knowledge and wisdom and truth and beauty. And that's the church. That's what we're learning now. How to understand the wisdom of God, how He works, the amazing way by which He operates, the paradoxes by which He brings things about, which seem to be contradictory but aren't at all. And that's what we're learning. That's our curriculum. It's what we're engaged in. Being taught by the Spirit of God. And then, at the heart of it all, tying it all together, throbbing through every member and every cell of that new, amazing humanity, is the Spirit, which is God Himself. God who is a Spirit. that threefold mystery of being who intends to manifest the fullness of his character and the greatness of his glory through man, God dwelling among his people. That's the new humanity that's being produced. And this, you see, is what God is after. This is what makes all the struggle and all the pain and all the heartache worthwhile. Because that's where it's all going to end. As Paul says, he is called, chapter 3, verse 9 of Ephesians. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles this unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. What a calling. What a program. What a plan. That's what God is working out. And if you understand that, you see, you'll see that your place in it has a very important part. Your life relates to the great thing that God is doing in this day and this age. Well, our time is gone. You've listened patiently. Let's just stand together and we'll be dismissed by a benediction. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the mystery of the ages, the mystery of your being, the mystery of the church, the mystery of Israel, the mystery of lawlessness, which is at work in this day and age. Forgive us for our shallow views of history. Forgive us for our superficial approaches to the problems that we wrestle with today. Help us to ground all that we do in the greatness of your unfolding plan and to understand what part we play in all this program. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.